Tonight, if you want to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. I was going to start out tonight and start giving you some information about Isaiah and not tell you who the prophet was and just let you guess what who we were going to talk about. But it was right in the bulletin, so that wasn't going to work. But you do know the words, when we think about the Old Testament prophets, certain words come to mind. Words like boring, confusing, or irrelative. These are books that are written to the Jews, not to us. There is some information in there, but primarily it is written to the Jews. Not only that, but if it's written to the Jews, how does it relate to us? Why do we care what they have to say? Further, as we look at the prophets, we sometimes don't understand the context that they are in. And when we don't understand the context that they are in, it becomes more confusing than it already is. You have prophets like Isaiah is the most, probably the most poetic author as a prophet, because much of what he writes is in a poetic form. And he just had a skill that way. I don't know, maybe he grew up and always wanted to be a person that wrote poems. I don't know what his thoughts were that way. He was married, and there's two children that are mentioned in the scriptures here that he has. Isaiah, he is writing to the Jews. He's writing namely to the southern Israel, Judah, and in writing to address them. However, not exclusively. There are times he addresses northern Israel, and then there's times he addresses different nations. It is for the benefit of the, not those nations, but it's for the benefit of the Jews to see what will happen to those nations. So he writes concerning other nations, but it's still to the Jews. We look at them, and when we have that poetry, it can be very confusing trying to figure out what's going on. So we're going to look at the entire book tonight. Well, not the whole book. We'll look at the first chapter. We'll look at the book tonight, though, broadly, and see what he's writing about, and then we're going to narrow it down here to chapter 1. G.W. Gorgon writes about Isaiah, "Ignorance on any part of Scripture is to be deplored." Now that phrase there that he begins with is quite profound. How ignorant are we of the Scriptures at all? He says, "Ignorance of any part of the Scripture is to be deplored, but this is particularly so with a book that gives such a manifold presentation of Christ. Moreover, a study of the book in its wholeness represents a view of Him that is most majestic and moving, one in which is virtually unknown contexts of well-known passages shed a flood of light on those passages themselves." We're very familiar with Isaiah 53 and talking about the suffering servant of Jesus. We're very familiar with Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, about the virgin that will give birth. Well, chapter 9 about the one that would come whose government would be on their shoulders. Often, the time we go to the prophets is to look something up that we see in the New Testament, something that has to do with Jesus. But I think if we take time to grasp hold of the truths that are shared here in the books of the Old Testament and recognize the truths that we can apply to ourselves, they're not quite as boring, confusing, and irrelevant as we think they are. So let's look at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is written in two parts. It's written the first part, which talks specially of God's judgment, but then in the second part about His restoration. The restoration we even see here in chapter 1, but for the most part you see a lot of retribution going on in the first half of the book. In the second half of the book, it speaks more of the restoration that would take place for Israel. And because you see the two different themes, only of late years, not back when in the early years and in the Hebrew tradition, not back then, but of the more later years, that you see some arguing that Isaiah, there's two Isaiahs, two books of Isaiah put together. And that one was by Isaiah and the other one was by Bill or whatever their name that might have been. But when you look at the New Testament, Jesus attributes both the first part and the second part to Jesus. So, to Isaiah. So with that in mind, and with the evidence that we have, the evidence they have for two different authors is pretty sketchy. And the primary reason they have those, they have two different books, is because they don't like to believe in prophecy. They think it's okay for Scripture to record history, but when it comes to prophecy, then that part must have been wrote later. Because everybody knows you can't predict the future the way the Bible does. They have a very small view of God, don't they? We know that the book of Isaiah gives those two different perspectives, all written by Isaiah. It's written over a time period where you have the fall of the northern kingdom, which was 722 B.C. before Christ. 722 years before Christ. And in those at that time, the northern Israel was taken captive by Assyria. You remember that occurred. The southern kingdom wasn't until 586 when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the temple was destroyed. You have writing here, he is writing, he says in chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah. If you turn over to chapter 6, there's some that would say that here, this is a record of the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. Others would say this is an occurrence during his ministry in preparation for other things that were to come. Either way, you see in 6:1 that in the year that King Uzziah died about 739 B.C. So we can go as early as that, or perhaps a little earlier, as when Isaiah began to write, which was before the southern kingdom fell. No, before the northern kingdom fell. Just go by what I mean, okay? Before the northern kingdom fell. And then he goes all the way through Hezekiah, and we can, and even it is tradition that Isaiah died under the hand of Manasseh, who was just after Hezekiah. So that could run us between 680 and 650 B.C. He is probably the longest running prophet. His ministries of years, over 50 years, probably the longest running ministry that is of all the prophets. His message here, throughout Isaiah, is to remind his readers of the special relationship they had with God as members of the nation of Israel. And they need, as we see tonight, they need to restore a proper relationship with God. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They are provoked to anger. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. You read those first four verses there, and you can see God is not happy with them at all. You see, they have amongst them a stubborn corruption. Speaking this first part of the chapter, speaking of the coming doom that they have coming to them. And giving the reason why do they have that coming doom. You know, it's heartbreaking when you bring children up. And you have taught them, especially if you've taught them in the way of the Lord. Some people, they're not saved, but have good morals and try to bring their kids up right. And they're brokenhearted because their kids end up in jail doing foolish things. It can happen with believers. There comes a point in a child's life, somewhere between the junior high and high school years, where they decide, they're making decisions on their own, and they decide to rebel against God, to rebel against their parents. And when that happens, the parents are absolutely crushed, aren't they? We want what's best for our kids. Not just because this is the right thing to do, but your life will be so much better if you just do this. Here he describes the people of Judah. He says, as children that have been nourished and brought up. And yet what did they do? They rebelled against God. Verses 5 and 6 says, why should you be stricken again? You who revolt more and more. When a child does something wrong, especially in the olden days, they got a hand, a wooden spoon, or perhaps a stick off the willow tree. That's what they got. And it hurt, right? What was the purpose of causing the pain? So they don't do it again, correct? He said, yeah, maybe. He says here, as children, they've been disciplined over and over again, haven't they? Think about the book of Judges and the trouble they've had. Even before you get this point in Isaiah, even throughout the kings, especially the wicked kings, you see drought occur and famine. You have problems and issues. God's trying to get their attention. Hey, listen up. I'm trying to talk to you. This stuff won't happen. I will bless you if you follow me. He made that promise back in Deuteronomy and Exodus. He says in verse 5, why should you be stricken again? Why do I have to pop you another one again? You will revolt more and more. This is how bad they are. They have complete corruption. It says, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness, there's no health to it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's a great word in the New King James, isn't it? Putrefying. Putrefying sores. And they have been closed, or they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. You're killing yourself. And you can look at somebody who's an alcoholic or somebody that's a drug addict and look at them and say, you're killing yourself. You can look at somebody who's not faithful in their family and say, you're killing your marriage. You can look at somebody who's at work and they mess around and rebel against the employer and all that. You see, you're killing your career. Here they were killing themselves. It may be that the Lord here is speaking literally. I think probably poetically, figuratively. That not so much just that they're sick, but because of their own corruption and sinfulness, they've received so much horribleness that they can look all over, for example, in their nation and say, there's nothing good here. In verse 7, their stubborn corruption here, that they are, because of their corruption and their stubbornness to revolt, we see utter destruction going to come. We find in verses 7 and 8, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in the presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is a name for Jerusalem. You see it more in the prophets and in Psalms, but elsewhere, but primarily those places. It's another name for Jerusalem, Zion. We have the hymn about Zion. The daughters of Zion, those that are the people of Zion, left as a booth in the vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as besieged city. It says, your destruction, here he says, it speaks of it as in the past. And in the past might give us a mind frame that he's talking about Assyria, the north. And it certainly was true of the north. Understand, Isaiah is not always written chronologically in time order. However, because it just says right there in verse 1 that he is writing to the Judah, is probably written in such a way that this is as good as done. Before Jerusalem fell in 605, Nebuchadnezzar had come in and had done some harassing of the Jews and caused problems and taken some captive, capturing some cities. But here it's talking about the whole place. The whole country is desolate. Probably talking about in the future, this is the coming doom. This is what's going to happen. The utter destruction of everything. In fact, it is so bad that in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. Think about that. Sodom and Gomorrah, how many people survived? Only Lot. But that's only because he was pulled out. He was drug out of the city. Sad to say, but that's how he had to go. Are there any Sodomites, literally, or Gomorrahites around? No. They're extinct. Why are they extinct? Because of their sin. And it's only because, ultimately, because of God's faithful promise that verse 9 exists. It is only because of His faithful promise of at least a remnant of people. And here it's called a very small remnant. Well, let's make up numbers just to give ourselves an idea. In the nation of America, the United States of America, there's over 300 million people. Okay, so let's take 300 million people. And let's destroy until we've got 100,000 people. Could you imagine what would be such a devastating thing to destroy over 200, almost 299 million people and leave only a handful left? If you were one of those left handful that was left, what would your thought be? Well, I sure am lucky to be standing around all these dead bodies and disease. Talk about judgment from God. He says here, a very small remnant, we would become like Sodom and Gomorrah. See, there's going to be utter destruction. You know, their wickedness, their stubborn corruption was such that it contaminated their worship. Now, just to take a moment and consider here how sinful these people were that they were that way. Just think for a moment by way of application. It says here in verse 2, I brought up children and they have rebelled against me. What happens when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior? To those who did receive Him, they become the children of God, right? We are God's children. We're not Israel. This is not written to us. But just by way of application, we are God's children, right? And as God's children, do we ever rebel against God? He calls us to be holy as He is holy. There's a mark of holiness up here. He knows we're human, so He expects us to be where? About here? Maybe here? Maybe here? Yeah, it has to be right here. Be holy as I am holy. If God tells us to do that and we don't, we are rebelling against God. Every act of disobedience is rebellion against God. Is eating fruit from a tree sin? No, unless God said, don't do it. Thanks a lot, Eve. We rebel against God. And we continue, and it says, even the ox knows who its owner is, and the donkey knows where it's supposed to be. But in verse 3, the idea is, but the children of Israel, they don't know. How can they not know? Because they're not walking with God. So the children are corruptors. In verse 5, why should you be stricken again? I wonder how many blessings I miss out on because I don't always obey God. Their coming doom. When their sin was being just multiplied, they were making sure, though, that they obeyed God. In verse 10, it says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? See, we cannot measure our own holiness, our own goodness, by the sacrifices we give to God. We can't say, I'm such a good Christian because I go to church. I sacrifice my time, make sure I am at church every time the doors are open. I cannot say, I am a super Christian because I am teaching a Sunday school class. I can't say I'm a super Christian because I give a certain amount of money into the offering box. I can't say I'm a certain kind of Christian because I pray and read my Bible and I tell others about Jesus. that doesn't make me a super Christian. If I'm like Israel here, he says here, what is the purpose of them? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams, of the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of goats. He says, you're sacrificing to me and it makes me want to puke. He's not done. He goes on just a little bit further there. He says, when you come to appear before me, who has inquired this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the new moons would be the monthly sacrifices, the Sabbaths, the weekly sacrifices, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. But by application here, I put money in the offering box, and as I do, I say, Lord, this is for you, and put it in there. So if God reaches and throws it out on the floor, so I don't want that. I come and I sit in the pew, or I sit up here, and I sing praises to the Lord. And he stops his ears. He doesn't want to hear it. Why? Because of the sinful corruption in my heart. See, he doesn't... They're doing all the right things, like the Pharisees. They're making the sacrifices, and they're giving the way they're supposed to give and have these feasts. But he says, I don't want that. 14, 15. When you spread out your hands to pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear your hands. When I see them, they're full of blood. So God sees their wickedness. We cannot make ourselves holy, as it were, or make up for the bad things that we do by doing more good things. I watched a video on child safety and protection. And it was a video of a Methodist church assistant pastor who was arrested because of the way that he treated the children in the church. And he described it this way. Everybody thought he was the greatest guy and did all these wonderful, great things constantly. He said it was as if the worst of a person I was trying to make up for it by being a great person on the other side of the coin. He thought the more good things he did, it in some way kind of made up for the bad things he did. The same is true with us. Just because I make sure I sing more, I pray more, read my Bible more, or tell others about Christ more, that doesn't make up for what I've done. He says in verse 16, they tell you the contaminated worship, and he seeks, in light of the coming doom, he seeks sincere repentance. See, they're stubborn, corrupt people. And there was utter destruction that was going to happen. And their worship was meaningless to him. It was contaminated. What he wanted from them, not the sacrifices, not that he didn't, he's the one that commanded the sacrifices, but he wanted them done right. And that starts in verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away, how are they supposed to do that? Put the evil of your doings from before my eyes. What does God see? Everything. So he wasn't saying, go hide and do it in the corner somewhere. He says, get it completely out and away from you. Let it be no more part of your life. Cease doing evil. Learn to do good. You'll see this over and over in the prophets, to seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. See, especially in that day, if you did not have a man of the house, if you're a young child or a woman, maybe a widow, you were not an important part of society. And you didn't have much pull. Let me give you an example. It's probably not a perfect example, but I'll give you an example. Typically, not always, but many times, when you have a bunch of kids, bunch of junior age kids, and you have a lady come into the room and try to set order, it takes a little bit of time for it to happen, if it happens. But if you get a guy to come in to set order, many times it'll happen immediately. Do you know why that is? God made men and women different, and even the kids see it. There's a difference. Now, they should, when as soon as the lady comes in and asks for attention, they should immediately give their attention. Because you're to obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. But sometimes we have to have, sometimes a guy will create a different atmosphere. It's the way God's made us, psychologically, to recognize that. Well, apply that to society that way. There, the widows and the poor that way, the widows could not make a living very often the way that the men did. So they were very poor. They didn't have much money. They didn't have much pull in society. They were kind of the scraps of the food that sometimes does get eaten and often thrown away. He says, no, that is absolutely ridiculous. That ought not to happen. But that's what they were doing. Instead, he says, come now, let us reason together. Doesn't this just make sense? Let's sit down and talk this thing out. It's like you're supposed to talk out world peace, right? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I have a note in my Bible that says scarlet and crimson are both glaring in color fast. Think about if you have a nice, beautiful white t-shirt, white dress shirt, right? Just beautiful white shirt. And you are in the kitchen and open a can of tomato sauce. Will anybody notice the tomato sauce on your shirt? On your beautiful white shirt? If you scrub and scrub and scrub, they still will probably see the tomato on your beautiful white shirt. This one's not by experience. Other ones have. It was other things. You can see it. It's there. He says, your sin, it's not hidden. I see it. And though it is so magnificent, gives a good, so obvious, and is so glaring, it can be washed whiter than snow. Now snow, especially outside the city, is a beautiful, beautiful white. And when the sun is shining, it's a blinding white, isn't it? He says, you can be washed that white if you are willing and obedient. See, the first part of the chapter, they're rebellious. But here says, if you're willing and obedient, you know, the way to turn your heart from the world and sin and to God is to be willing. Not the kind of willing that says, I really want to smoke, or really, I really want to quit smoking. I really want to quit smoking. And you light up another one. I've had people tell me before, you know, I really want to quit smoking. It's just so hard to. I says, no, it's not. Give me your pack of cigarettes. They wouldn't do it. One person did. One person actually did. I think they went and bought more. I said, hand me your cigarettes. And you just take them and throw them in the trash. If they're that serious, that willing, that's how willing and obedient they had to be. We in our own lives have to be that willing and obedient to set aside the sin that so easily ensnares us and be willing to follow the Lord. Are we that willing? Are we willing to do it with the way we eat? Are we doing do it with the way we think? Are we willing to do it with the way we talk? Are we willing to do it with the attitude that we have? Are we willing to do it with the thoughts that we think? We are very stubborn, rebellious people. We look at Israel and think they're absolute idiots. Over and over, God has to discipline them, and they still won't get it figured out to obey Him. Their life is fantastic when they do. And yet, who is it that does the very same thing? It is us. One of the reasons I don't like disciplining our kids, I think I'm good at it, though. I get lots of practice. I don't like disciplining our kids because God always brings it to my mind. How faithful am I to Him? How am I obedient and willing to Him? If you refuse and rebel, He says, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You get that phrase there, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, or the Lord has spoken. That is, this is what it is. There's no turning around. God's not changing His mind. God has spoken. You don't go to Him and say, well, okay, Lord, but what about this? No, God has spoken. In verse 21, the tone changes considerably. We see the coming doom for Judah because of their stubborn corruption and their utter destruction that will occur because of it. Even in their worship, as they try to do things right, in a matter of speaking, they do so with sinful hearts and makes God sick. He says, what you need to do is turn around. They won't. And He will devour them by the sword. But remember, there's a remnant. Unless God had left a very small remnant, we would have been like Sodom and been like Gomorrah. And verse 21 speaks of their future glory. For the faithful city has become harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers, your silver has become dross, and your wine mixed to water. Your prince is rebellious, and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor do they cause the widows cause of the widows before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries, take vengeance on my enemies, and I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as the first, your counselors as the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Think about the nation of America. We began as a nation who feared God, for the most part. A little bit of history, and it doesn't take long to find the wickedness that was existent here in America. But as our nation started, it started by a good number of people who wanted to worship and honor God, who thought so highly, knew the responsibility that man had to God, and knew that without God you cannot have a nation that will honor Him, or a nation of free people. And so you find in the Declaration of Independence and in the the Constitution, the statements about the sovereign, about God, about the providence, recognizing that all men are created equal. What would it take for our nation to get back to that sort of mentality? Probably Jesus coming. At this point, we do what we can to share the gospel. He said all those things, starting in verse 21 on, he says in verse 24 to 25, I'm going to clean those things, and I am going to restore the kingdom. That's pretty fantastic. You see in verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her penitents, or those that are repentant of their sins, with righteousness, the destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the law will be consumed, for they will be ashamed. They shall be ashamed of the Tiberth trees, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. In verse 27, the redemption and restoration of the righteous is put in contrast to those who are sinners who forsake God, and those who are righteous, who turn from their sin, will look and see, says the Tiberth trees, those places where they worship the false idols. He says, you're going to look back on those idols that you have followed. For us that are believers, we look back perhaps at our life and the sin that we did in the past. Or maybe it has to be a few years from now. Hope that's not the case. When we look in the past and we say, I used to do this. I'm so ashamed of it. But I'm done with that now. There's no way I'm going to be. I can't believe I actually got involved with that. I don't know what I was thinking. And he said, describes the repentant here as those ashamed and embarrassed of the places they used to worship the false idols. Verse 34, you shall be as the Tiberth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong will be as tender. Those sinners who have rebelled against God, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. See, God has to purify that nation in order for that future glory. In verse 26, He's going to bring it all back to a beautiful land. In fact, we find later on, in chapter 2, the glory of that future kingdom. But he says it takes, in verse 27, it takes repentance for those people to be saved. Those people that rebelled against God, they're going to be wiped clean off the face of the earth. That will happen in the battle of Armageddon, the last battle. That will take place before the millennium. And then the kingdom in chapter 2 happens. What about us for tonight? Well, tonight we've looked at the fact that Israel was very wicked. And it's easy for us to point fingers and talk about how bad other people are, isn't it? I can't believe so-and-so. You know what they did? We do that a lot with the government. Can you believe? But when we take and turn it upon ourselves and say, wait a minute, what sorts of things have I done? Could God, could this be, it's written to Israel, but could it have been written to me? Could God be pointing at me and say, you're a stubborn brat. I tell you, over and over again, you refuse to listen. We see, we should have our eyes open enough to be able to recognize our own sinfulness. We are righteous before God, having placed our faith in Jesus Christ, but in our life that we live, we need to have open eyes to our own sinfulness, not just those around. And when we come here to worship, and you sit down, the music is playing beforehand, and you're quiet, and you're listening, getting ready for the worship service, that's a good time to say, you know, do I have sin in my life? Because if I'm here and I'm singing praise to God, is He, in a matter of speaking, plugging His ears to my singing? Not because of how poorly I sing, but because He cannot stand the sin that's hiding in my heart. When I give in the offering box, when I serve others, worship by serving others, to do it for the glory of God, am I doing it with a pure heart? Am I washed? Have I taken my, if it were, daily bath? Have you taken your daily bath today, or shower with God? I know there's a great future in store. And that beautiful, glorious future that will be there will include the purging of sins. But I praise God that I've been cleansed from my sin. And there'll be restoration to righteousness. You know, one day, when I leave this earth, I will never sin again. That's pretty exciting. Until then, I need to take the heeding of the coming doom back then for Judah. And I need to pay attention and say to myself, where am I at with God? Do I need to take a bath before Him?